What I want to talk about this afternoon is to take it a little bit further now into practical how-tos and what can we do in the various communities where we're working. But I want to back up just so you understand kind of where I'm coming from. Back in 1973, God called me to go overseas and to work full-time. I'd been in business, working, enjoyed business, but you know, I wanted to do something more. So, you know, if you want to do something more, you need to be a full-time Christian missionary. Is that right? So I quit my job, went overseas, and was a missionary for 14 years in Europe. And we lived in Germany, and we'd been there so long, we were seriously looking at just being naturalized and changing citizens. I'd met my wife in Europe. She's an American. But we met over there, had our family, raised our family there. And I even got the paperwork, and right at that time, God said, that's not my direction for you. And he began to very clearly direct us to move to China and work in China. So, of course, what do you do if you're going to go work in China? You go as a missionary, right? I was wrong again. And so I began to pray about it, and the more my wife and I prayed about moving and leaving the country we'd fallen in love with, it was like, well, what do you want us to do? And we kept getting this thing about business. But you have to remember, that was back in 1984 and 85. There weren't any of the wonderful books that are out there now on BAM and all the different books that are available. 1985, I couldn't find a book. And so finally, we were a little confused because I'm a firm believer that if God's going to do something, it's usually something he's already done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is that right? And so I was looking everywhere. We finally found some books on it, very obscure, very remote, out-of-print books on the Basel Inland Mission and the Moravians, and found out that both these organizations had been huge, both mission centers but also business builders. And so we began to look at those, pray about it more, but still, Lord, is this your will? And finally, we fasted and prayed because we really wanted to know. And I remember that day getting on our knees, and I said, Lord, I know you're calling us to leave Germany, to go to China, but I keep getting this thing about business. Is it business or is it missions? And God said, yes. That shattered all my paradigms immediately. Talk about paradigm shift this morning. That was what you call a 180 shift. And what I realized in an instant, If the absolute intelligence of the universe sees no dichotomy, no split in his thinking between being a business person and a missionary, then why should I? Amen? In other words, I rediscovered something that Calvin and some of the others had discovered in the Reformation. I believe he put it this way. He said, there's no difference between the merchant and the minister. And that really was a revelation to me. So there I am, having left my business, gone over to be a full-time missionary, and now God says, go back in, and now take what you've learned, but apply it in and through business. So we moved to Hong Kong first. Might have predated Rob this morning a little bit. We were there in 1986 and 87 and started a business there. That's a whole story in itself, how that even happened, because we were told to start an import-export company, which we were. You actually needed $1 million of startup capital. I was a little bit short on that, coming as a missionary. You know, we just barely had enough money to buy the ticket to go there. And but God just worked miracles, and things that were impossible suddenly became possible. And the next thing I knew, we were registered, and we were doing business, and things were happening. And what God was showing us is we were to go around the country of China and to establish businesses in various locations. Because at that time, as you might know, in China, you were not really welcome as a missionary. However, when they found out we were coming in, wanting to start a joint venture or a business in a location, they said, please come. And so we began to start businesses all over China, eventually Outer Mongolia. We looked at Kazakhstan, but we ended up not going there, Daniel, so we still have our arms across the border to you. And but God just began to open it wherever we went, open doors, and into the Muslim of the far northwest, into the Uyghur, into wherever we went, the doors were going open. Tibet wasn't open at that time, but when it did go open, we were the second joint venture to be registered in the province of Tibet. We went through a lot of hoops. We had, at that time, China was even more stringent than now. They sent people down from Beijing to kind of follow me around Hong Kong and see who I really was. One guy even came to me one time at a public square, and he said, you're with this church over there, aren't you? Well, I was an elder in the church, so couldn't really, you know, say anything about it. And he said, I'd love to come to church with you. And I knew the guy was from mainland China. But I decided, well, I am who I am. And if this guy wants to really come to church with me, maybe his only chance to hear the gospel. So he came to church every Sunday with me for 7 weeks. We had loose chairs like this, and I'd go down with my wife and two daughters, and he'd slip in between us and sit right there between us. And I thought, well, friend, if you want to sit there that bad, you're going to hear the gospel every time you come. And I was able to share with him extensively. But I didn't know what that meant for our business. Those are risks you run. If you really lay it on the line and you are who you say you are, you might run the risk of being kicked out. About 4 weeks later, I got a call from my manager up in Lhasa, Tibet. He said, Tom, you're not going to believe this. Well, I always get phone calls from China. It's Tom, you're not going to believe this. I said, okay, what is it this time? He said, well, every year the Chinese government awards a business with the Joint Venture of the Year Award, and this year they're giving it to us. Yeah. And the reason was, they said, you've done such good business. I met with the Chinese cadre, the party member. It's the equivalent of the KGB. And at the, yeah, it's PSB there, but it's the same thing. And he said, you know, congratulations, Mr. Jennings. You've got a wonderful business. We like it. You do good business. We like the way you do business. We don't totally understand all your philosophies, but we love the way you do business. Now, I thought that was one of the best compliments a Communist Party member would ever give a Christian, because basically saying, we know you're a believer, we know you're a Christian, we've watched you, we've observed you, but you follow our laws, you do things right, and you've built up our communities. And in fact, we were the first company to start hiring handicapped people. And we virtually all of our local staff were handicapped people. And we gave them jobs and gave them dignity, and these people were just, because at that time, no handicapped person ever got hired. You were a scourge, you were a burden, and here we are now saying, would you like a job? Can you imagine how loyal that staff was? And we gave back to them in kind. And so anyway, those are a lot of the lessons we learned through the time. And understanding how business can transform communities. And years later, I'm racing through time here, but years later, we moved our kids back, my wife and I moved our kids back to the U.S., and I took another job and began to go back into Asia. So we were living now in Colorado, but I was traveling back and forth to Asia in 2007. And the company I worked for had me traveling to 13 different nations and overseeing and really drawing out, finding people who were leaders in each country that I could mentor, who could take a lot of these principles and concepts and do the same thing, get businesses started in various places so that you could see that kind of application and that kind of community transformation. And my boss said, listen, what are the lessons you learned when you had your business in China? Can you put them together in sort of a training module that could be trained and replicated? And so I did that and began to train our people in that. In fact, I'll be going in about 3 weeks back to Asia to do sort of a graduate-level training with some of those same people. And it's exciting to see that, because even as you move forward, you look back, and I see businesses still in China from about 30 years ago that are still running. Yeah, and so that's what you want to see. And they're still impacting those same communities, and there's growth happening. Well, some of the lessons we learned as we were going around China and doing those things were that I believe in every community, God has placed assets in that local community. It's just like God to do that. That's, I believe, his character. He wants people to see that he has put something there. He has hidden it, perhaps in the ground, or it's like the treasure. You know, Jesus tells that parable about the treasure that of immense wealth that was hidden in the ground. If you went to Saudi Arabia, for example, 150 years ago, you would have seen probably nothing but sand. And you said, oh, who wants to live here? This economy will never prosper. It's not going to be worth anything. Leave it. Now they discover oil, and the rest is history. Now it's one of the wealthiest nations per capita in terms of the world's wealth that we can see anywhere in the world. And so in the sand, God hid the treasure, the gift that was available that could sustain that entire nation, not only sustain it, but prosper it. And building on what we've said this morning, I want to repeat that, but true wealth is more than money. And true wealth is really how we use it for the kingdom of God. It's not that the oil is there and now we build up corruption. That happens too. But how do we take that wealth that God intended and use it in and for the kingdom? And so those are the things that we want to look at. And, you know, if we take something just as simple as the Lord's Prayer, and we talk about how do we do this in our daily life. I mean, we pray this probably every Sunday, if not even in between. And yet, do we really understand how to bring the kingdom? Do we really understand how to allocate the assets that God's given us so that they can impact the communities that we work in? When we pray, thy kingdom come, it should be because we want to see the entire communities transformed. And when we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we want to see that happen so that the corruption that's so commonplace begins to be replaced by people actually behaving and doing business in honest ways. So thy kingdom come is to bring those kind of elements into the workplace, into the communities, into society every day. Give us our daily bread. Let's create some jobs. It's not just spiritual manna. This is actual work, actual employment, job creation that transforms communities. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, paying our bills, how nice would that be if we all can do that? And I'm taking the counterpart for every spiritual because I believe it's both. We know the spiritual. Do we apply it practically? Well, I believe that as we go into the communities that we live, we're to make disciples. In fact, we all know... Sorry, I must hit the wrong button. There we go. We all know Matthew 28, starting at verse 19. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And in this scripture, there's four words, and I have them underlined there. Five, actually, if you include obey, that are words of action. But the proper one, the proper verb, is make. That is the word that Jesus had as his main verb in that sentence. You could also read this, make disciples as you go. In other words, in all that you do, be making disciples. How do you do it? By teaching and baptizing. What do you train them in? In obedience. These are the things God wants us to do. Now, we all know how to disciple someone. Well, maybe we don't, but we should. And it's taking one person, working with them, mentoring them, spending time, investing in them. But I don't believe that verse is limited to just one-on-one discipleship. It actually says make disciples of all nations. Not just the individuals in that nation, but the actual nations themselves. How do we do that? Is that even in our vision? Do we even think of that? Mostly we've kind of copped out on that a little bit and said, well, I'll go somewhere and I'll make disciples of an individual. This actually says we are to disciple the nations as well. Well, if an individual disciples an individual, it's going to take a nation to disciple a nation. So how do we do that? Where is there a nation? Israel's no longer the focus, but we are, aren't we? Look here. If an individual disciples an individual and a nation does that, how are we? 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You and I in the body of Christ are that holy nation. And we are to go out and disciple whole nations. South Africa is waiting to be discipled by you, the body of Christ right here in South Africa. It's going to happen at every level. But trust me, if we want to really see the impact, it's also going to happen in business. If it doesn't happen in the marketplace, I don't believe it'll happen. I think the limitation of trying to get somebody inside your church doors, it'll take too long. And you're not going to meet the kind of people that are out in the highways and the byways. In our business in Lhasa, it takes a little too long to tell the whole story, but just the brief synopsis of it, we had to negotiate a long time to finally get that joint venture through. And I knew the length of time was because they were waiting for the bribe. And I just wasn't going to pay it. And so we stuck to our guns, and we just didn't pay a bribe. And my manager up there spoke both Mandarin and Tibetan, and so he could understand anything they were saying. They didn't know that. And so finally one day, after this had gone on for weeks, if not months, the guy comes out and says, well, you know, it could be done sooner if we're able to do certain things, meaning, you know, where's the bribe under the table? And his boss comes over finally and says, whispers to him, they're never going to pay that bribe. And he almost smiled right out. You know, he didn't dare to. Finally, the guy stamped the paper and we were in. And then we began to say, well, where's our office? Because at that time, they wouldn't let you pick your own office. They told you where your office was going to be. So we're thinking something about half the size of this room. You know, something small, because you never know if they're going to close you down, shut you out, and you're out the door. Well, they said, do you want to see your office now? Well, who doesn't? Yeah, sure. So they take us to this building. It is a three-story building, a half a city block long, and that's our office. It's like 20 times what we wanted. Now, that was God's provision. We just had to pray about it and make sure. But it was like, what do we do with this? So we said, well, we'll come back and talk to you tomorrow. Went back, and boy, did we pray. And we felt like God said, this is my provision. So we went back next day, talked to him again, said, okay, this looks good. And they said, well, good, then we'd like you to pay the rent. And we said, okay, the rent, what does that mean? Now, I speak German because I lived in Germany for many years. So I said to my manager, who's also German, what does that mean? He goes, I don't know. So finally I thought, well, I'd rather look stupid but know what's going on. So I said, what do you mean now when you say, do you want 2 months down payment, that kind of a thing? And they said, no, we'd like the full amount of rent. Oh, okay, so you want the whole year. They said, no, we've made this into a 10-year contract. We want all 10 years. And my manager looked at me, and I thought, God said this was his provision. So I said, okay. I had no idea where we were going to get that kind of money. And sure enough, God brought it all in. And because we paid 10 years up front, 10 years later, we renewed the contract, and we'd save thousands of dollars. So you never know what God's doing. It's always down to the word of the Lord. But as we saw this huge building, I threw my business plan out the window. And I said, now what do we do, Lord? And we felt like we were to do a bed and breakfast hotel. All these rooms would serve as a bed and breakfast hotel for us. We renovated them. One of our staff was a Swiss guy who had, his parents had a heating and insulation thing. And he would fit pipe together with local Tibetan plumbers. 2 days, 3 days, all they did was fit pipe together. Finally, the Tibetan plumber, third day, comes in, throws his pipe wrench down. He says, stop. The guy goes, did I cross-thread something? Did I do something wrong? He goes, no, you're a great worker. He said, well, what's the matter? He said, I don't understand you. Oh, why not? Now, I had told all our staff, the law says don't preach the gospel here. So I said, you find another way. Make them so hungry, so thirsty, they can't stand it until they ask you of the reason of the hope that's within you. Is that scripture? This guy comes up to him and says, I don't understand you. You come here every day. You're happy. You do good work. He said, I don't know anybody in Tibet that really enjoys their job, and you do. Tell me why. Well, I told him, giving an answer is not against the law, so give him a good one. The answer took 3 days. Every day they worked together, he kept answering this guy's questions until the guy came to Christ. Would we have ever met that plumber guy except through doing business? Not a chance. God builds his kingdom through those kinds of things. All right. I love this verse, Acts 17:6. It says there, this is in Thessalonica, where Paul has been in there, and he is turning this city around. I mean, he is just going for it, and it's impacting. The silversmiths are sitting there, and they're in danger of losing their wealth and their income because they've been telling him the goddess of Diana is the true God, and they're building silver idols out of it. And now Paul's saying there's one true God, and their whole business and their whole economy is up for grabs. They're upset. They create a riot, come looking for Paul, and they'd like to string him up if they could. He's not there, so they drag Jason out into the streets. And they make this statement: these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I want people to know me that way. Somebody who turns the world actually right side up. This word for world is a very unique word. It's oikos. Oikos in the Greek means economy. It's like world economy, the system of this world. They're saying Paul and the disciples were turning their world system upside down. That is what kingdom business is about. We are to go into the highways and the byways and turn the system of this world back right side up. Amen? That's what it's about. If there's greed, if there's corruption, we bring an alternative. We model what it's to be like. So that's what we're to be involved with. If we look at the humanist view of poverty, we will never solve poverty with this model. It tells us that everything is lacking. Lack of resources, lack of assets, lack of everything. If you hear the word lack, 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 sounds like a duck. But if you keep hearing that, you know that this is a humanist, materialist approach. This has been preached over the airwaves and TV and everything so much that I find most Christians do not know the difference, and they've accepted this. They have let their worldview, their paradigm, be a humanist, materialist worldview. Poverty is not, let me say it again, poverty is not about a lack of resources. It is not. God is the source of all our resources, and He is not lacking. So this is telling us, believers, you don't have any answers either. There have been trillions, with a capital T, trillions of dollars spent on poverty in the last 50 years. Very little has changed. Because we as believers have bought into a humanist, materialist worldview. We, of all people, have the answer, and we don't even know the answer. I have asked crowds all around the world, and I've trained this in 24 nations, and most believers don't know what poverty even is. We're going to get to that yet. So what we developed was a tool to help us identify assets, to understand how to find these things. As you go into communities, how can you identify what has God put there in that community so that people will know that, recognize it, and it's not us from the outside telling them. I've tried to learn how to ask questions. Jesus did that a lot, and I thought if he did it, we probably should. And how to ask questions to get them to self-identify the assets they have. Many times it's land. You ask them, what's your asset? And it can be a garbage dump. In fact, in one city, in Jakarta, in Indonesia, it was a garbage dump. And we turned the garbage, the plastic, into recyclable material. And in 7 months, that business was self-sustaining, paying all salaries. We'd paid off all debts. Everything was paid for in 7 months in a garbage dump where there was nothing visible except garbage. God takes assets that we don't even realize and shows how that can change an entire community. Now the people that were employed can send their kids to school, pay for the medicine, get them decent clothing, move into a decent house, and get out of sometimes cardboard boxes. And now they are self-sustaining and contributing members of society. This community was the same community where Al-Qaeda was recruiting because people couldn't get jobs. They would volunteer to put a vest on, blow themselves up, so they could pay for their kids. Now they've got a meaningful job. What we have to believe is that communities can change, communities do have assets, and that we can focus on the assets in each community and not on their needs. If we focus on their needs, it's a black hole. You will never get out of that black hole. Once you're in it, you're stuck. So it's assets. It's the little boy with the five loaves and the three fishes. That was an asset assessment. Before that, Jesus asked his disciples, feed the multitudes. There's 5,000 people been here all day, plus women and children. You feed them. And they go, oh, we can't. The bakeries are closed. It'd take a year of salary to do it. And that was a needs assessment. The little boy says, I've got 5 loaves and 3 fishes. That's an asset assessment. Absolutely 180 degrees the opposite. They can be utilized to bring change. The use of assets within the community must focus on transformation. Too often, even we as Christians focus on transactions. We got to do this and this and this. And missions committees for 200 years have taught us to do that. How many converts do you have? How many this? How many that? How many? When I ran a business in Hong Kong, I was able to finally offload that pressure to missions committees and just build foundations upon which we could grow the kingdom. And now it was no longer transactional, it was transformational. How many lives are being transformed? How much is happening in the community where this is changing, the disease is dropping, and that kind of thing. And we saw whole communities where we started out maybe with an educational program, but before we got very far in it, we found there was nutritional deficits and all kinds of other things. But the assets of that community were sufficient to answer all those things. Here's the kicker on poverty. I said we'd come back to it. Healthy communities can only be achieved when broken relationships are restored. Friends, I'm going to give you a $2 trillion answer here today. Poverty is not a lack of resources. Poverty is broken relationships. I've just answered what everybody wants to know. It is like holding a cup that has a hole in it and it's just running water or coffee right on through. And if the hole and the brokenness is big enough, you can get a fire hose and it won't hold anything because it's running right out the bottom. That is what is poverty. You and I have the power and the authority to solve all of these issues. It's brokenness between me and God. We don't know who the Creator is. It's brokenness between me and myself. I don't know who I am. The mirror that God put in me to reflect His image is now warped. I don't even know who I am. I don't know who I am in relation to my neighbor. Now I'm not in relationship with him. There's problems. But it's also to the community at large. Whole communities are bent out of whack because they don't know how to live anymore. They don't know how to relate to each other. And certainly to the environment. Every area we have the answer to. You will never see the UN or any other world government solve this problem. In fact, there is big business in poverty. And businesses and banks make billions off of it. They have no vested interest to solve it because it is first and foremost a spiritual and a relationship problem. You and I have the answers now. I've given you what you need to know. Seriously, that's $2 trillion I just saved all of you. Ponder on this, because this is the answer most people are looking for. All right, so we start with income generators, then once we get the relational side working, we start with income generators, because businesses, if you make the community like the image of an automobile, businesses are the motor, and that's what moves things along. They create jobs, they stimulate the economy. And ultimately, these things will create jobs and wealth, and they should have a transformative impact on society. So collaborative efforts are going to promote those transformational results. The more a community comes together and works together, the more you're going to see that happen, and the faster it will happen. The more churches work together, the more people across the community are collaborating, the more you're going to see these healthy relationships established and you're going to see transformation take place. Basically, what we do is we go into communities. When I was up in Swaziland teaching last week, we work with about 3,000 orphaned or at-risk children up there. How many of you think of an orphanage and you think it's a black hole and you're always going to put money into it and it's going to be that way forever? I believe we're going to see self-sustained communities of orphans because communities are going to come around them. We're going to build businesses. We're going to create land, agricultural projects, animal husbandry, whatever it takes. We got kids out there loving to pick up eggs from the chickens. do those little tasks and learn life skills. And out of that, then eventually we'll have vocational training programs. So by the time they age out at 18, they are not in a desperate state, but now they can sustain a family. Amen? That's what we want to see. So we'll go into a community and we say, let's just imagine there's a green tree out there, the most beautiful tree you've seen. What does it look like? And describe your community in those terms. And they begin to look at it through new eyes. No longer a pale tree, but now a green tree that has tremendous potential. Further, we do a lot of soil analysis. Some people have said, why sometimes is a community harder and more resistant to the gospel? One of the things that I've seen, and I use the analogy of soil analysis here, because I think we all understand agriculture. If you don't understand the soil of a community, how can you possibly know how to cultivate it properly? You know, how can you possibly know what crops to grow? We went into Indonesia, and they had had a 33-year civil war between the Achenese and the Indonesian government, bloodshed. When I first went there, I went through a friend who was a trusted friend, and these guys all carried AK-47s. I mean, this was not fun and games. This was serious business. And we'd go through checkpoints, and I told my friend, I said, hey, that was a checkpoint, wasn't it? He said, oh, yeah, you'd be dead by now if you weren't with me. Okay, and we saw these guys who were committed Sharia Muslims go through this process. We dug through the soil. We found out who they were, what was going on in their culture, and these guys, by clans, began to give their lives to Christ. I've got a video. If we had the time, I'd show you, but basically, these guys are sitting around. They're growing chili peppers now, raising chickens. The last I was there, they had 18,000 chickens laying eggs every morning. And they're a community of people cohesive and working together, and the Indonesian government is no longer at war with them. Whoa. And these guys love the Lord. They look like Boy Scouts sitting around there. I mean, they're happy. All the fierceness that was on their face is gone. This is transformation. This is community transformation. This is what the kingdom of God can do. Well, you've got to go in. If you look at Matthew 13, verse 3 forward, Jesus talks about a sower went out to sow. There are four kinds of soil. And in that, he gives us some insight into how to do soil analysis, how to understand what's going on in a community. And he says, in some cases, there was hardness, hard soil. In other cases, there were weeds, stones, and then there was the good soil. I don't know, but I speculate that these have meanings for us. It's not self-evident from that scripture, but I believe that they have to do with some of these things. I believe the hardness, it's like you take good soil and it rains on it and rains on it and rains on it and it just gets a crust. I believe unanointed preaching creates a hardness in the soil of communities. You think about that for a while. I believe the weeds are the sins of entanglements. Sexual, whatever it might be, that entangle and ensnare people and bind them. The stones, I believe, are woundings to the very soul of communities. I was down in South America at the tri-border region where Argentina, Paraguay, and Brazil come together. And I met with pastors. What I like to do is just sit with leaders from a community. I don't know anything. I don't know their culture. So I want to learn from them. And so I had my contact person invite several of the pastors, businessmen, different leaders to come and just have coffee together. And they thought I had some agenda. And I said, no, just want to drink coffee and get to know you people. Well, what would you like to know? And I said, well, tell me your history. History, what does that mean? I said, well, what's happened here? Well, like what? And I didn't know, and I just happened to say this. I said, well, have there been any wars here in the past, any battles? Oh, my gosh. You know how Latin Americans can be. It's so emotional all of a sudden. And, man, they couldn't. I mean, they're all talking over top of each other. I couldn't even hardly get the answer. And what happened was about 100 years ago, they had had a major war there. Now, let me back up a couple of steps. The day I arrived, my contact person told me, he said, oh, you'd be interested to know the president of Paraguay, one of his many concubines had a baby yesterday. I thought, oh, many concubines, that's nice. And he's president? Yeah. And I said, okay, is that sort of normal? He said, yeah, I don't know why. It is. Well, I tucked that away in the back of my head. Now I'm with all these guys here at this meeting of leaders, and they're trying to tell me about this battle that happened. And they said, yeah, right up here 150 years ago, and they're telling it like it was yesterday, two tribes were fighting. And the one decided, let's call a truce. You come over to this place, and we'll meet together, and we'll stop the war. Well, the other side was happy, so they came over. On the way, they had to go through a slight valley, and the other group had laid ambush and killed all the men. Wow. Terrible treachery, terrible treachery. Down to a certain age, all the boys were killed. What the women of that community decided to do, they were afraid their entire people group would be exterminated. They made a pact together, and they said, when these boys get old enough to be able to procreate, we will allow them to sleep with as many women as possible so that we build up our tribe again. They never stopped. And so now even the president is still living off of a wounding to the very soul of their nation. Friends, until these stones are removed, the injuries that one people group or one individual causes to another, and until the person who caused the injury bows the knee and says, will you forgive me for what I have done? I don't believe that stone will ever be pulled out. Does that make sense? We have the ability to go into communities and help them remove these stones, remove the weeds, and plow up the ground so it's all good soil. Amen? That is transformation. The asset tool that we develop goes through a 10-step process, identifying who the players are, the key players in the communities, understanding what their roles are, how the relationships are built, asking the correct insight questions so that you can draw out the community so that they self-discover. Because we don't need to go in and tell them what we think is right. It may not be right. Once they self-discover, they own it. Then the process is theirs. And we can see then the assets begin to transform that community. So again, Acts 17:6, these who have turned the world upside down come here too. We're called to turn our world back right side up. Will you join us?